worship. Lord, I pray that as we study these things relating to the end that are found in the very beginning, that you would help us to see how your plan has not changed, that it again draws us to a sense of your power, your sovereignty, and a right worship of who you are. Thank you for the many people who helped this weekend for the conference and how that went off. Thank you for those that came. We do pray for safe travels, for those who are still traveling, for energy and strength for those that are preaching this morning after a long and busy weekend. We thank you for their service. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, as a reminder, if you haven't been here in a couple of weeks, we are still in Genesis. We are going through eschatology, essentially a study of the end. And when we start talking about studying the end, we don't start in the end. And it's not even really helpful to start at any particular passage in the middle. Because as God speaks about the end in his word, he does so from beginning to end. And so really what will help us, and what I've tried to do, is not lay out a specific end times theology that I hold to, that I demand that you hold to. What I've tried to do are lay out some basic principles, and then as we go through the scriptures, to see how those fit together. Would I like you to come to the same conclusions I do? Absolutely. Because once again, I do this thinking that I'm right and being convicted in the way that I teach. However, there's room for disagreement on many of these things, but we have to understand why we disagree on these things. And we said that the fundamental distinction, the primary dividing line in how you understand end times thinking and end times passages, has to do with hermeneutics. And remind me again, what is hermeneutics? Somebody out there has to know, or this is going to be a very long and awkward silence. What's hermeneutics? The lens by which we interpret Scripture, how we understand what we read. It is why two people can read the same English Bible translation and come to different conclusions about what a passage means. Our hermeneutic is the lens, the method by which we study Scripture. And so we say that for our church, the way that we do it is primarily through what we call the grammatical historical interpretation. It seeks to look at the words that are used, the context that they're used in, the author, the audience, and to make some kind of a consistent, primarily literal understanding of the text, where the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you are pursuing nonsense, as one Dallas Seminary professor used to say. And we start in Genesis looking not for the end in the beginning, but seeing where God inserts the end in the beginning, where he begins these things. And we saw that in creation, chapters 1 through 3. Not so much specific promises about the end, but we saw that as we go through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and then as we do read Revelation, the very, very end of Revelation, where it talks about the consummation of all things, we see parallels. And so if we were to jump right to the end of Revelation, where it starts talking about this new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, a tree of life, a river of life sustaining things, no sun and no moon, without an understanding of the creation of those things, it leaves us at a disadvantage with a disconnect. So we saw the foundation for a new creation laid out even in this initial creation. And then the last couple of weeks, and finishing mostly today. Well, we finished the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll look at some of the implications of that through the rest of Genesis. But the Abrahamic covenant is a primary biblical covenant that we study. It has tremendous implications, not only for who the people of God are, but for how God will interact with those people in the past, in the present, and in the future. A little bit of review. As we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, there are three primary promises of the Abrahamic covenant. What are those? Land is one, seed, and blessing. And when we talk about land, is it just any land? No, the Abrahamic covenant specifies a very definite portion of real estate. When it talks about seed, is it talking about just any old seed of Abraham? No, we saw distinction in Abraham's children. Right? God chose a distinct seed, and all of these point to two things. A national seed, a big seed, numerous as the stars, numerous as the sand, but they anticipate a very particular seed, and we see that in who? Isaac. Good, that is the initial promise of the seed, and ultimately the Abrahamic seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed is Christ. Good, Jesus, Sunday school answer, very good. Can never go wrong. Just answer Jesus. What am I going to do? Say, no, Jesus isn't the answer? Come on, I'd get strung up. Okay, So we have land, we have seed, and we have blessing. And then we talked about the scope. Remember, we talk a lot about the three elements of it. Now let's talk about the scope of the Abrahamic covenant. What is the smallest scope? I'll give you this one so you remember where I'm going. The individual aspect. Who were these promises made to initially? It's in the name of the covenant. Abraham, good, very good. Glad you're all awake and firing on all cylinders. Abraham, the initial elements of the covenant are individual. They are personal. They are made between God and Abraham, or Abram in the very beginning. And then what do we have? We have individual implications, and then we have what? National implications, that Abraham will produce a physical seed line, and to that physical seed are made certain promises. How do we know? Because these same promises are reiterated to the physical seed, Isaac, and then again to the physical seed in Jacob, and then again to the physical seed as they inhabit a permanent or a promised land. So there's individual, there's a national scope, and then there's what? Universal scope. And this is the idea that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The idea that through the Abrahamic covenant, all peoples can also find blessing. And what is that blessing that they ultimately find? It has to do with seed. Sunday school answer. Jesus, thank you. Okay, ultimately, without the Abrahamic covenant, without Abraham, there is no Jesus. You understand that, right? In the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when he talks about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a reason he ties this back, because it's a covenant fulfillment. We talked about all the different elements of the Abrahamic covenant. What is a covenant? And today we're going to get to reiterating the covenant. We're going to kill off Abraham, and we are going to move forward through history all the way up through the end of Genesis in the brief time that we have. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, we are dealing with the closing portions of Abraham's life. Genesis 25:1. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. I just wanted to show off that I knew how to read those names. No, because what had happened? Abraham took another wife, because does anybody know what happened to Sarai or Sarah? She died. She is buried in the cave, the only piece of the promised land that Abraham owns. Remember, that great promise of land from here to here and here to here and as far as you see begins with a tomb. The initial portion of the Abrahamic covenant that God promises to him is fulfilled in a tomb in a field. That is the very initial fulfillment that starts to show that he will possess some of that land. Now Sarah is dead, and Abraham has another wife, and this other wife bears him other children. Now, there have been some pretty significant promises made to Abraham and his seed. And let's see what happens to these. Look at verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to who?
Isaac.
Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the sea. That's not very nice, is it? Abraham wasn't fair. No, there are covenant implications to this. Remember, God has already said that through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And we are not getting into a theology of Abraham's marital relationships. That is beyond the scope of this class. But what we do need to see very clearly, and I'll reiterate again, not every physical seed of Abraham is a covenantal seed of Abraham. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? God is making distinctions even among those physical descendants of Abraham, which ones carry this seed promise. Where have we seen that already in his life, before even Sarah dies? Where have we seen that already? Think back through Ishmael. God says you're going to have a son. Your heir is not going to be Eleazar of Damascus. It's not going to be someone from outside your house. It's going to be someone from inside your house. And Abraham says, that sounds like a great idea, but I'm old and Sarah's old too. She's, you know, getting up there. She's still good looking, because every time we go into Egypt, we have problems with that. But she's beyond that age. And so they come up with a plan to help God out. Remember that? They say, all right, we believe you, God, but obviously you need our help in this. And so enter the Hagar plan. And we saw what a disaster that was. Because although Ishmael is a physical seed of Abraham, he is not the covenant seed of Abraham. Because producing covenant seed, covenant faithfulness, is never going to be dependent on Abraham or any of his other children. fulfillment of this covenant is always going to rest in the power of God, even to produce the seed. By the way, that's why it's so significant as you go through this narrative, how often you see barren women and God opening their womb. Miraculous conceptions are not reserved for Mary in the New Testament. That is the most miraculous conception. I'm not taking away from that. However, over and over through this, you see a threat to the seed line in the barrenness of women and God opening the womb and producing the seed. It's a remarkable thing. All right. Now, although they are not covenant seeds of Abraham, could they participate somehow in the Abrahamic covenant? You sound tentative, but I agree with you. So let's move from yes to yes. And let's ask it this way. How are men saved? By faith. Has that ever not been the case? No. You read Hebrews chapter 11, and from the beginning, men are made right by God through faith. Not through works, and he starts before Abraham. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And finally, he gets to Abraham, and then he carries on by faith, by faith, by faith. So how could these people of the line of Ishmael, of the line of Esau, participate in the covenant blessings of Abraham? By faith. Do they then appropriate the land promises? No. The descendants of Esau, the descendants of Ishmael, never have a claim to the land promises, but can they interact with the universal blessing of Abraham? Yes, they can, through faith in the God of Abraham. Does that make sense? That as you begin to distinguish the seed of Abraham, you also begin to distinguish how those covenant promises play out, and that will again be critical as we move into the prophets, as we move into the new covenant, and how the church interacts with all of these things. So there's already a distinction at the very beginning. Now I want you to turn to chapter 26, verse 19. Now we're talking about Isaac's sons. These are the records in verse 19 of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So this is through the line of promise. You know what? Let's look at starting in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Is that a problem? From a human perspective, that is a problem. Because if God says that it's through Isaac your descendants are going to be named, and if Isaac's the last one in his life because he's got a barren wife, then you have seed covenant fulfillment promises. See, like I said, right away, you see God intervening on behalf of maintaining his covenant faithfulness. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" She went to inquire of the Lord, and this is what the Lord says to her in verse 23. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Okay, what would be the normal course of things? Who would gain the blessing, the preeminence, the first portion, the first place in the household, the older or the younger? The older, the firstborn. And yet before these boys are born, God says what? The younger will serve the older. Has God made a distinction again in the seed of Abraham and now the seed of Isaac? Has God made distinction? Yes. Is it based on their behavior? No. Why? Because they're not even born yet. Before they are even exiting the womb, God has made a distinction. Is it based on their sin? No. Is it based on their great merit? No. Because again, you read through the lives of these guys and you're like, I wouldn't choose them. So as we go through here, we see God distinguishing. Before they're born, before they do good or evil, God determines which will bear the seed promise. So as we reiterate the covenant, as we go through the death of Abraham, we see that that seed promise carries on, and it carries on specifically to portions of his physical line who will be named as the promised line. Let's look at the promise to Jacob. Go to Genesis chapter 27. Isaac has those two children, and if you have been to Sunday school and taken a gander at a flannel graph anytime in your life, you probably remember that Jacob and Esau have some significant differences. They come into conflict regularly and fiercely. And in chapter 27, we see Jacob essentially from a human perspective, stealing the honor that ought to be given to Esau. And yet from a divine perspective, we see God's plan working out from what he said would occur when they were still in the womb. But at this point, Isaac is old. His eyes are dim. And his intention is to bless Esau, to pass on the covenant promises to Esau. Is that a problem? Yes, because why? That's not what God said. And yet, that is his intention. But we know that Rebekah also has her favorites. And so she and Jacob come up with a plan. They deceive Esau. They deceive Isaac. And Isaac ends up blessing Jacob, thinking that it is Esau. Look at verse 27. 27:27. Jacob comes close to Isaac. So he came close and he kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, because he was dressed up like his brother, he blessed him. And this is what he said. Look at the blessing that he passes on to his son. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give of you the dew of heaven, and may the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. What does that sound a lot like? The Abrahamic covenant blessings. Okay, make no mistake, he is passing on the intention of the Abrahamic covenant to what he perceives as the proper son. Notice again that God's will is not thwarted by the sinfulness of men. Okay, God remains sovereign even when men remain sinful. God remains faithful even when men remain faithless. That is another consistent theme through Scripture. As you can imagine, that does not go over well with Esau. Jacob flees. I want you to look at chapter 28 now. 28 verse 10. As Jacob is fleeing, he is going to have a dream. He has a dream that one day, no, this is his dream. Genesis 28:10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and he spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and he put it under his head. Because what makes a better pillow than a stone? And he lay down in that place, and he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. What does that dream reiterate? The Abrahamic covenant. Which elements do you see in there? Observe that little dream and that promise of God. What is in there? All three. Is there land promised in there? Yes. Any land? No, the land that you're in, the same land that I promised to your fathers. What else? What else is promised in there? The seed. You and your descendants. And what else? Blessing. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This covenant has now moved on to another generation. Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So although Abraham dies, the covenant does not die. And why are we not surprised by that? Because what did we determine was the duration or the length of the Abrahamic covenant? Forever. Every time the covenant is spoken of, this is my everlasting covenant with you. This land shall be an everlasting possession. Let this be our everlasting covenant. As it's referred to in the Kings and in the Prophets and in the Psalms, the Abrahamic covenant is consistently and constantly referred to as an everlasting covenant. To olam, to eternity, to the ends of the earth is how it's understood. So, although Jacob swindles Esau out of his blessing, although Isaac determines to do what God does not determine him to do, God proves sovereign and God continues to carry on his promise through his chosen line. Now, look forward to chapter 35, if you would. See how much faster we're moving than we did when we went through Pentateuch? It would have taken us like a year to get through Genesis. It did take us a year to get through Genesis. 35, verse 9. Time has passed. Jacob has been reconciled to Esau, something that is nearly impossible to picture from a human standpoint. The brothers are reconciled. In chapter 35, verse 9, God appears to Jacob again, and this is what he said. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." What does that sound like? Where have we heard that language before? Genesis, very good. Genesis 1:1. We're still in Genesis. Genesis 1, not 1:1. Genesis chapter 1. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you." Another reiteration of something God promised to Abraham. "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." So again, we see a reiteration of the covenant promises now to a new generation. And as he is getting older, now the story shifts again. And beginning in chapter 37, really, we move into the Joseph narrative. You have a big, big portion of Abraham's life covered, chapter after chapter after chapter. And then you have Isaac and Jacob, who occupy a relatively small space in the narrative. Not nearly as much is said about the two of them. But you know what is said about the two of them repeatedly is that they inherit these covenant blessings. They inherit these covenant promises that were given to Abraham. They might be only links in the chain, but they are absolutely essential links in the chain there. And then we go through this Joseph narrative, and you wonder, does the promise now pass to Joseph only? And it would seem like that, but as you read through and you get to the end of that Joseph narrative, you find out that the whole purpose of that Joseph narrative is to sustain the life of God's covenant people. Because if Joseph doesn't go to Egypt, what happens to Jacob and his sons? They die of famine. And God again proves that he is sovereign in the workings of human life and in sustaining his seed promises and in being faithful to what he promised. And that moves us from the promises to Jacob to the prophecy of Jacob. Go to Genesis 49. This is where we get more explicitly into some end times eschatological understandings. And not because we think that, but because the text explicitly says that. In Genesis chapter 49, Joseph has prospered in Egypt. He has brought his family to the place where they are going to be secure now. He is reconciled with his brothers. And now we are looking to Israel, or Jacob's last days. He is old. He is preparing to die. And like his fathers before him, as he prepares to die, he prepares to bless his children, to pass on to them something of the promises of God. And he gives Joseph a double portion. He blesses both of his sons and allows them to be named as his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the double portion that the oldest would typically get, but Reuben does not. But as far as the blessing to the rest of his children goes, look at chapter 49. "Then Jacob summoned his sons, and he said, 'Assemble yourselves so that I will tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" Now those words, "days to come," are literally "end of days." I am going to tell you what will happen to you in the end of days. Not the end of your days, but in the end of days altogether. And he goes through and he speaks to each of the sons, but we are going to focus particularly on Judah. Reuben shows that he is disqualified from holding the place of preeminence. Simeon and Levi prove that they are violent men through other portions of the narrative, again, beyond the scope of this class. But look, beginning in verse 8, at what the promises look like to Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Have we heard those words before? We just read them in the promises between Abraham's sons. The idea that your brothers will bow down to you, that you will possess your enemies. This is, again, covenant reiteration happening here. Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him or wake him up?" Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." What does that mean? What's a scepter? Barry's out in the lobby doing this, and I'm wondering if nobody hears me talking, they just see Barry doing this, they think he's very excited. It's kings. It's the staff that a king would hold. It is a symbol of their authority. Now, as he is saying this to Judah, is there a scepter? Is there a kingdom? Where are they? They're going to be in Egypt. They're not even going to be in the land. What is promised in the end of days, so you get that, you have to tie the timing in with this. At the end of days is that the scepter, the ruling power, will not depart from Judah. And he's talking about a king before there is a kingdom. Now, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and there are books written about what Shiloh means, again, beyond the scope of this class, but essentially it is the promise until this one to whom it is due comes, until the one to whom it is promised comes, and to him, it is speaking to a specific individual, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not only the brothers who will bow down to Judah, but the peoples. And in Genesis 49, you see again a national implication, the brothers, the covenant physical people that will bow down, but not only that, but the peoples, the nations in general. And by the way, if you trace that, and we will, through the rest of the Old Testament, you see that absolutely consistently. What does Daniel 7 start to say? That when the Ancient of Days gives the Anointed One a kingdom and a power and an authority, the nations fall down before him. Psalm 2, that the Anointed One rules the nations with a rod of iron. The promise that begins here in Genesis 49 of a scepter and an authority is not limited only to the people of Jacob or Israel. It is an international, universal authority that is promised. Make sense so far? So we see something about the relationship between Judah and his brothers. We see something about the relationship of this one who comes to the peoples in general. And look at verse 11. He, that is Judah, ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Okay, that's kind of interesting. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Anybody ever seen a grapevine before? How many of you are... If you have ever seen a grapevine, let's just take it back there where we're nice and safe. Then you probably know that they are not the sturdiest of plants, are they? And if you have a colt, a donkey, they can put no little force behind things. And if you have choice grapevines that are producing choice grapes for choice beverages, then would you tie your beast of burden to those? Why? Because you'll wreck the good stuff. If you are in a position where you can tie a donkey to the best vines, what does that say about the state of your material possessions? They're pretty good. You want the modern day equivalent? It's the guy using a $100 bill as a lighter, you know, right? Like lighting a dollar bill on fire. Not that you can start fire with Canadian money. See, that's an American thing now. It's all plastic. The idea of using something valuable, something that we would consider as having great worth, as something fairly common. Look at the next thing that he talks about there. He will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. What do you guys wash your clothes in? Tell me water. Yeah, okay, water. You're not going to wash your clothes in something that takes effort and work to make, like wine, something that takes effort to make. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. These are painting a very clear picture of prosperity and plenty that is going to characterize this in the end of days. You see the picture that it's painting here, the anticipation that at the end of days, when Shiloh comes, when this hymn comes, that he will rule over the people of Jacob, that he will rule over the peoples of the earth, and that it will be a time of immense prosperity characterized by what we would consider waste. And again, as you go through the Old Testament, as you go through the writings of the prophets, as they speak of this time to come, as they speak of this anticipated end, it is characterized as a time of plenty, a time where there is no more want, a time where there is security and safety, when enemies are dealt with, when prosperity reigns, when there is absolute abundance, a time when things which we would consider to be very valuable become common because of the provision that there is. And here's what we're going to do is we kind of end each book. Like I said, we're not stating a theology and then working to fill that in with verses. We're going to do it kind of the other way. We're going to look through the books of the Bible, and we are going to go through Genesis to Revelation. Some books will cover a couple in 1 week because there's only a passage or two. Some will take us a couple of weeks. But we're going to start to kind of categorize and line up our expectations. What do we see coming out of these books so that in the end, when we do have the full picture, then we can begin to form a systematic understanding, thank you, Wesley, of what is going on. Well, what do we expect from Genesis? We expect a restored creation because what do we see in Genesis? A good creation. God creates and it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good is his final word. But then Genesis 3 comes and it is no longer good. Because when Genesis 3 comes, there is a fall, there is separation, and there is a curse that is placed not only on men, but on all of creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, that creation itself groans under the weight of this curse, anticipating the revelation of the sons of God. And so as we look in Genesis 1 through 3, we see the intended state of creation, the drastic and terrible consequences of the fall. And then as we look toward the end of the book, which I know, getting a little ahead of ourselves here, Revelation 21 and following, we see the restoration of that creation. And it is not something new. It is not something foreign. It is not something spiritual that discounts the physical. It is a remaking of God's beautiful creation. Not only do we see a restored creation, we see a land. Reading at face value, we expect a land promise. We expect that God's people called out through Abraham will inherit a land, and not just a land, but a specific land with given borders. We not only expect a land, we expect a seed. We expect a singular seed in Isaac. We expect a national numerous seed, as many as the stars, as many as the sand. And we expect a final seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. We expect a blessing. God has promised a blessing, individual blessings to Abraham, and was God faithful to fulfill those blessings to Abraham? You can nod your head yes, because if you look through Abraham's life, he never suffered for a want of blessing. When he was disobedient, he was chastised, but blessing followed that man all the way through his life. We see national blessings. We anticipate that as his people participate in this covenant, that they will be blessed. And we see universal blessings, the hope that we would anticipate that one day all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Do we see that at the end of Genesis? At the end of Genesis, are all the nations of the earth blessed because of Abraham? No, they're not. Genesis leaves us with anticipation of something that is not yet. We anticipate a kingdom. Because through Abraham, God said, kings will come from you. And through Jacob, he said, kings will come from you. And as he talks about Judah in the future, he says, one to whom the obedience of the peoples will be due will come from you. That not only will he rule over his brothers, but he will rule over the people. So we expect a kingdom and therefore a king. Give me another click, please. A king and a time of prosperity and peace. As we come out of Genesis, we expect a time where God's people will dwell in prosperity and peace. Does that happen at the end of Genesis? Is that happening at the beginning of Exodus? Does that happen in Judges? Does it happen during the time of the kings? Prophets? Intertestamental period? During Jesus' life? AD 70? Now? No. We anticipate this time when the people of God will be characterized by peace and prosperity. And as we come to the end of Genesis, we're saying it hasn't happened yet. We look for something more. We'll pick it up in Exodus next week. You got about 20 minutes. before we have to be back in here for our worship service, so take that time. If you see someone that you have never seen before, they are either A, visitor, and you should introduce yourself to them, or B, a visitor who is here for National Conference, and you ought to also introduce yourself to them. So please introduce yourself to the people you don't know, and we'll be back here very shortly. Thanks, guys. Bar. Now, it's a nice and...